We've been on a search for gold, thinking that by now, in Job's many chapters of suffering and this epic poem that he writes about his suffering, that certainly he must be glowing. And yet we're going to find at the end that if he is glowing, it is only a reflection of something else, because he is standing in the presence of God, and the gold isn't him. It's God himself. And he is a reflection of that glory, which God promises to us, that as we behold him as in a mirror, we are changed into his image from glory to glory to glory. We reflect more and more of who he is. Well, we don't have time really to look in detail at the last few chapters before God speaks. Chapter 29 through 31 is going to be Job's last speech, and it's going to be three long chapters. And it's as if Job finally, he makes one final attempt to justify himself before his friends, and in part before God. And he is just tottering in an imbalance that is going to push him over the edge, and you will begin to notice, if you read these chapters, that it's filled with I, me, mine, and he is becoming very self-conscious. I hate self-consciousness, don't you? I hate it when you can't get your eyes off yourself, but sometimes suffering pushes you there, and friends push you there. And finally, when he has said everything that he can say about himself, and he has paraded his righteousness before his friends and talked to them of the purity of his eyes and his faithfulness to his servants, to the poor and the needy, his loyalty to his wife and his care for the widows and the fatherless and the land and everything, he has just laid it out. Finally, he is worn out. And it says in Job chapter 32, these words. So these three men ceased answering Job because Job was righteous in his own eyes. It is so easy to go there, isn't it? And that was when Elihu stepped up and basically said to Job, stop. Stop what you're doing, Job. In fact, he says in verse 3, or end of verse 2, he says that the anger of Elihu was aroused because Job was trying to justify himself rather than God. In other words, Job had become so big in his own eyes as he suffers. His suffering in himself had become so big he no longer could see the greatness of God. Elihu is going to bring us some new insights. Some people say that he says the same old thing. I don't believe so. As I have read it and looked at it, he has a slightly different perspective. He's saying to Job, Job, stop talking and start listening. Start looking at the greatness of God. Start learning from your sorrows. Don't waste them. It was very interesting. I remember running into the airport into Gail and Gordon MacDonald. I don't know if you know that name, but Gordon wrote several books, Order in Your Private Life. He was pastor of a big church in Boston. He had some tragic things happen in his life. But he had just come through surgery, and his wife told me, so he's been praying for three things, for courage. He had a brain tumor. He said, I want courage, I want patience, and I want to grow deeper. That song that was just played on that flute, there's a line that says, take me deeper than my feet will ever wander. And Elihu is saying, Job, go deep. Trials can teach you if you're willing to listen. And then he will talk to Job about the greatness of God and about God's redemption, that God has found a ransom for him, and he will not go down to the pit. And that God is able to make him a new creation and a new creature. I believe that he speaks more like someone who knows Jesus is coming. He doesn't have everything. No one has everything but God himself. And so finally, Elihu comes And I believe if you could sum up what he's saying, Job, I don't believe that you are suffering because of your sin, but you're very close to sinning because of your suffering. Be careful. You're standing on a ledge. Wait. Listen. And Job never responds to Elihu. It's like, he says, all right, I will. You know, they say that when a swimmer is drowning, that the rescuer sometimes must wait until the swimmer stops thrashing around before he can save him. And it's as if Job finally is able to stop thrashing. And it is into the midst of that that he hears the words of God in chapter 38. Something so fearful and wonderful happened. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. He answered him. Wow. We begin to realize that God has been listening all the time. He has been the ever-present one. Job said, where is he? If I could go to the north, the south, the east, or the west, I want to find him. I want to talk to him. And so finally, when God speaks, you know what? He shuts up his mouth. He is speechless. You often hear people say, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God about something, right? Interesting. I wonder whether we really will. In fact, it talks in Revelation about 30 minutes of total silence. Now, how long is 30 minutes in eternity? I remember hearing Carla Faye Tucker, who was put on death row here in Texas and had come to know the Lord through Linda Strom. And how, you know, they said, oh, heaven must be exciting for you, because she did die in the gas chamber. And she said, oh, no. She said, I think for the first 1,000 years, my face will be prostrate before the Lord. Job was excited, I'm sure, to hear from God, and yet he was terrified. And he realized that God had been listening to him the whole time. God always is, isn't he? What does it say? In Psalms, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous all the time, no matter what you're doing. And his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cries out, and the Lord hears and delivers him out of all his trouble. Now, don't let that little word righteous catch you up and say, oh, but I'm not righteous. Oh, yes, you are righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget the gospel in Job. You're not righteous because your friends affirm who you are. You're righteous because God affirms you and says, there is no condemnation for those who are in me. But what does God say next? In fact, what does God say to begin with? His words are powerful. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Who is this that darkens counsel? I thought, well, why didn't it say, and maybe it does in your translation, but in the New King James it says, who darkens counsel, not my counsel, but counsel as if there is no other counsel in the universe. People can't just weigh in on their opinion here. The word counsel means purpose, plans. Who is this that darkens plans that I have made since the beginning? Who is this that darkens my purpose in your life? And I remember when I asked myself this question that rebuked my arguing with God and my bitterness and my resentment over things. And God said, who are you to say that you know better how to run your affairs than I do? Look who I am. I am God, and I know best how to make you what I want you to be. Do not question how I do things in your life, Job. Interesting that Job never got an explanation for the reason for his pain and suffering. He never got an answer. Now, I guess when he went to heaven, God told him the rest of the story, or maybe the angels did. But never does God tell him about chapter 1 and 2. He didn't need to. Job suddenly knew that he could not question the ways of God, no matter what he said. I love the words of C.S. Lewis, who simply says it this way: why does God utter no answers? He himself is the answer, and before him all other answers flee away. Thomas Aquinas, who was a great theologian and writer, he wrote many books on theology, and toward the end of his life, he just stopped writing altogether. Someone asked him why, and he said, "It's all straw. All this human God talk is a crutch we lean on. Once the leg is healed, we throw the crutch away." We all have our little internal arguments, don't we? But when we're face to face with God and who God is, we have to throw all of our easy answers away, our formulas, our ways of explaining pain and suffering. No one can understand it but God. Then we are faced with something very surprising. It's a surprise that baffles us, because you would think that after all of this, that God would have something really profound to say, right? We're waiting for the profound thing, and it's going to be profound, but not like we think. Interesting that God takes Job on a long walk through the universe. You know, sometimes that's what people who are suffering need. They just need to go for a long drive. They need to drive up into the mountains. They need to see the glory of all that God has made. They need to realize that everything that God has made is shot through with all that he is. God can never define himself to us. We could never understand it. We cannot define God, but we can behold God in everything he has made. And this is, of course, what Romans says. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God says, just go out and take a walk and just look at the world around you, and you will know what I am like. And you will get a perspective on your pain and sorrow and suffering, because you'll see that all of it is so very small compared to all that I have done and will do. It's just what Job needed to get outside of himself, wasn't it? To get outside of his misery. I guess if he could have didn't know the hymn, he could have sung to, with us, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And so God is going to show Job in a wonderful way the gloriousness of his creation. Behold our glorious Creator. Let's read a little bit of the first part of chapter 38. "Prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you. And you answer me, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and I set bars and doors? When I said, 'Thus far you may come, but no farther. Here your proud waves must stop.' Behold our glorious Creator." The first thing we recognize is that he is a God of order and amazing design. I feel as you read these, words about measurements and hanging doors and bars and foundations, fastening with cornerstones being put in place. God is a builder and he's building the universe out of nothing. And he said, Job, do you understand that? Do you understand how I did that? Surely you know, with all your wisdom. And Job is speechless. You see, science can describe it, but they cannot create it. God's laws are so amazing, and they're so precise. Mathematically, they are precise. So the scientists can get the calculations and can figure out the calculations, but nobody could have ever made the universe to run on those calculations, only God. He's going to talk in towards the end of that chapter, look in verse 31. He's going to talk about the stars. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? I love this passage because there is something about the stars that is so precise and exacting in it. They operate in just a certain way and have since the beginning of time. For instance, Orion's belt, which are those three stars together, have never shifted and they have never changed since the beginning of creation. They are always bound together. And when he says to Job, can you loose the belt of Orion? He's saying, you can't even begin to think that way, because there is no way that you, as the creature, can deal with creation. Then he says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? The Pleiades are stars that are coming in and going out, depending on the gravitational pull of the planets around them. They are never staying together. They're shooting out and in and out and in. Can you bind them together? Job, do you think that you're so great and so powerful that you can handle these things? You know, it says in Isaiah that he knows all his stars by name. Not one of them is missing. Amazing. 100 billion galaxies, they say, in our universe, and 300 billion stars in our one galaxy called the Milky Way. Wow. Just go out and look at the stars like Abraham did. And it says he looked at the stars and he believed. He believed that there was a God that was great enough to keep his promises. If he made this, we can't always see the stars here, can we, because of the lights and the atmosphere and the clouds and, I don't know, the weather, I guess. But you come up to Estes Park and you can see stars. And you go further north than that. You go up to Mongolia, where my son was a missionary, where my husband and I were able to go. And I'll tell you, I walked out under that sky and it was freezing cold. But I looked up and I thought, it wasn't a place in the sky. There wasn't a star, a galaxy. You could see them all. It was a holy moment as I thought about the God that made all of that and knows every star by name. You find a good farmer, he knows all his cattle by name. That's nothing compared to our God. And then it says, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? The ordinances are of the sun and the moon that he has set, that he has put there to say something to us. And what does he say? Well, Jeremiah will tell us. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. How long is Israel going to last? As long as the sun keeps coming up in the morning. And of course, if you think of the fact that we are now been grafted into Israel, the Israel of God, the church, the Lord says, do you know how long I will keep my promises to you, my people? my chosen ones, until you no longer see the sun coming up in the morning, which is never. I put the sun and the moon there as a testimony that I keep my promises. I am faithful. And so we sing those words, summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, show with all nature in manifold wisdom, point to the great faithfulness of our God. Great is thy faithfulness. That's why Einstein said these words. A man who was a lot smarter than I am. Though when someone asked Einstein how much knowledge he knew, he said, I think I know 0.1% of all the knowledge out there. And Einstein said this, a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble. Causality has to exist. The universe could not operate on chance. God does not play dice. I've always loved that. And anything that science has come to understand, God has given him the wisdom. Look in Job 38, 36. Who has put wisdom in the minds of scientists and doctors and researchers? Who has given understanding to the heart? God has allowed science to understand things for the good of man. God has allowed medical people to understand that which will cure disease. But it came from God and not from them. God put it in their mind and God put it in their heart. Now, what's the meaning for us in this? I think the meaning is this, that God is not a God of chaos and confusion. Corinthians will say this, our God is not a God of confusion. He has a blueprint, a plan that he is working out. He knows what he's doing. And just the way he runs his planet should tell us that we can trust him, right? Just the way he runs this planet and the moon and the stars should tell us, I can trust this God. He is faithful to me. That's the meaning for us. God is also a God of mystery and obscurity. Look in chapter 38 again, verse 21 or 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are. Can you handle the weather, Job? The weathermen try, don't they? Sometimes they hit it, sometimes they don't. We try to predict the weather. We try to understand the path of lightning and we try to get a grip on the wind currents and how they will shift and go hither and there. I saw on it might have been 60 Minutes on Sunday, this report about how that they're trying to understand the pattern of El Nino and they're trying to predict, you know, when there will be earthquakes and when there will be torrential rains and tornadoes and monsoons. And they can't. They said, we've got our models, and we tried to figure it out. And the guy said, well, how close have you been to your models? He says, not very close. They try to understand it, but we cannot control the weather. We cannot tell. Even the scientists cannot tell where light comes from or where the wind currents come from. There is a mystery. There is a mystery about it all that God has not revealed. The origin of light. Man has his theories, but he doesn't understand, doesn't know. St. Jerome said if we could understand, he wouldn't be God. He must be and is a God of mystery. That's why sometimes people get into these theological arguments about, are you a Calvinist, or are you an Arminian, are you this, are you that? And I want to say, hey, you know, what about the possibility that God's both? It's beyond our understanding. Why do we try to put God into this box of theology that says he acts a certain way? Maybe he doesn't act any way. And he can hold all these wonderful things, these opposite things in a holy tension that is only God. I want a God of mystery. I do not want to know a God and worship a God that I can understand. But you know, it goes on to say this, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. God has secrets. He's not going to tell us. But it's all right. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I'm glad. Though he does ask us to trust him when we don't know and understand. Do you remember the story of John the Baptist when he was put in prison and he sent his disciples to Jesus and he said, are you really the one that is to come? Are you the Messiah? It's like he was having questions and doubts in prison, in his suffering, in the midst of his suffering. He said, you know, if he really is God, he could get me out of here, right? I want you to go ask him, is he really the one that we are expecting? And Jesus said, go back and tell John what you have seen, that the eyes of the blind are being opened, and the demons are being put to flight, people are raised from the dead. You tell John this, and then tell him this. Blessed is the one who is not offended in me. Are you offended with God because he can't explain some things to you? Oh, we must be careful. Who is this that questions me, says God? I will tell you the things that you need to know to walk and obey and trust me. But there's much I can't tell you because you couldn't understand it even if I did. But thirdly, this God, this glorious creator is a God of pleasure and delight. He talks about the great joy of all the angels when he was creating the world and how the stars sang together. They say they really do sing. And he talks just one little tiny verse about, in verse 16 of chapter 38, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in search of the deeps? During the time of Job, there was nobody that had been down to the bottom of the sea, and there were fish that were created there and are still there that no human eye has ever seen. And you say, why would God waste creating things that no one sees? Because he has pleasure in them. Like these strange, amazing fish. They say it's just a whole world that we don't understand. Deep in the ocean. And then in chapter 39, he's going to talk about one of his favorite creatures. 39:13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. But when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. The ostrich is not a good mother, but she's a great runner. I love that. God laughs at these creatures he has made. Maybe he laughs at us too. And then he wants to tell us about his horse. Look at verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed its neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting, and the horse takes off. I don't know what movie it was, something about generals' glory and something about the Civil War, and they were all those horses were lined up ready to go into battle, and they took off against unbelievable odds, and the horses were fearless as they rode into the slaughter. God made horses that way, with power and strength and snorting. Interesting that at the death of Lazarus, when Jesus went to the grave, it says that he was deeply troubled in spirit. And the word troubled is the same word used to talk about the snorting of horses that are pawing the ground. It's like God at that moment was angry at death and ready to march to the cross to take care of death forever. He's a horse, and he will come on a white horse in victory. Wow, what does this say to us? What is the meaning for us? The meaning is he finds joy in what he has made. And each of his creations are unique. Each person he has made is unique. You are unique. He made some of you very smart. Some of you very strong, like a horse. You're a workhorse. I think Joan Thomas is a workhorse. She made some of you like great moms. Some of you aren't good moms, but you're great office managers, and you're able to direct people, and you give him pleasure because you're a teacher or because you're a worker or a laborer. It doesn't matter. God looks at you the way he has made you, and he says, it is very good. It is very good. You're unique. Don't try to be like someone else. God has given you strengths and weaknesses to serve his purposes, every one of you. And if someone good is like Brenda is so good with children, I wish I could be as good as children with children as she can. Or some of you have been giving other gifts that are amazing that I say, oh, Lord, if only I had that. No. God's given me other things and given you other things. Rejoice in the person that God has made you to be. He takes pleasure in you. We also find in these chapters that he is a God of tenderness and love. Look at the end of chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk there in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the ravens when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? God provides for his little ones. Verses right before that I missed talk about how God provides for the land. Look at verse 25. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause it to spring forth with growth of tender grass? Why would God waste rain on land that no man inhabits? Because he loves his land. He loved his land so much that he said, I want you to give the land a rest every 7 years. And because Israel didn't, he put him in captivity for 70 years to make up for those Sabbaths that they missed. I'll tell you, God cares for things that we don't think are important. Look at chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear their young, when they bow down and bring forth their young and deliver their offspring? Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. You might say, well, who cares about when the deer are going to give birth? Who cares? God cares. And God is so vast and so great, he can see when all of his animals have a need, even the ravens that are unclean animals, to supply what they need, and he cares when the young are being born. How much more you and I? Look what Jesus said, and you know these verses well. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. In Colorado, where we live, we have bird feeders, and once in a while we get the bluebirds and the yellow finches, but most of the time we just get these ugly brown birds, the sparrows. And I was watching them one day, and the Lord said, you know, you want to be so beautiful, and you want to be so attractive, and you want to be so this and that, but you know what? I care about those guys out there, and not one of them falls that I don't know who they are. Don't you know that I care about you? Just old, plain you. With your wrinkles. I care. I'm a God of tenderness and love. That's the meaning for us. The same God that created the heavens, that created the sparrows, will take us by the hand and care for us. Carry us like a father carries his child. But he's also a God of wildness and freedom. Look at 39:5. Who set the wild donkeys free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home have I made the wilderness and the barren land its dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Will you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? God says, these wild oxen and these wild donkeys are my pets. In fact, they follow me around. Can you do that, Job? Can you control the wildness of my creatures? A God of wildness and freedom. Look in verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On a rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock, the stronghold. From there it spies out its prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and there the slain are. Wherever the slain are, there they are. He talks about the wildness of his eagles and his hawks that are able to be far above us and mount up with wings that we would just only dream of. It's as if he's saying to us, you know, these things that you see in nature, they're defining me because I am a God of wildness and freedom. I'm outrageous sometimes in the way I do things. I don't know if you ever read the book by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God. That's outrageous for God the Father to go running to a prodigal son. It was outrageous for God to win the world back to him through the cross. It's interesting in Job chapter 40, verse 8, he says to Job, Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? If Job could have heard the whole story of God's redemptive plan, he would say, I'm not going to let you justify yourself. I'm going to justify you, myself. I'm going to come to earth. The God, this great, mighty God, the God of the universe, and I'm going to die in your place. That not by the religious deeds that man does, but by one deed, I will justify the many who come to me. This is an outrageous God. To rescue the world himself, all by himself. God of wildness and freedom. And then he says, it is for freedom that you have been set free to follow me and to love me. What it's all saying is that we can't put God in a box. He is beyond and outside our box. Let me read you something that's been very meaningful to me. A seminary professor used to begin his fall semester freshman class with this question. Here's the class. Students, I have one question for you. What is God like? His students would get out their pencils, hem and haw, and wait for the professor to dispense the prescribed answer, but he outweighed them. In desperation, the students, one after another, would attempt to fill the awkward pause. God is love, one said. God is just. God is like this. God is like that. And the professor would just sit there unimpressed. Finally, after they had exhausted everything they knew or had ever heard about what God was like, he would lean over and say, men and women, let me tell you something. God is not like anything. He is his own standard, and the tragedy is that you're going to build your little theological boxes around what you think God is like. And someday when you really need him, you're going to race to your little box and open the lid, and he won't be in there. God does not allow us to continue to reduce him to a size and shape we can manage. He moves in our lives in ways that burst our categories, overwhelm our finiteness. And when we realize he's bigger than anything we can get our minds around, we can begin to relax and trust him. I love that kind of God. So Job puts a match to the box, doesn't it? And we need to get out of the box and just look at the wonder and greatness of who God is and sing again that song. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, so far beyond my understanding, so far beyond. Behold our glorious Creator. But he goes beyond that and talks about the sovereign ruler that he is, his omnipotence, his power. He talks about the beast that he has tamed. Look in the end of verse chapter 40 of Job. Verse 15. I want you to look now at the behemoth, Job, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God, and only he that made him can bring near his sword. The hippopotamus-like creature was one of the strongest animals that probably existed during the time of Job. Verse 23, indeed the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Sounds like a hippo, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Something like that. God said, this is a powerful, powerful animal that scares you half to death, but I can come near him because I'm all powerful. All powerful. Then he talks in chapter 41 about the Leviathan. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a hook? or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out from his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Verse 24, his heart is hard as stone, as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. And because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear or dart or javelin. Verse 31, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think that the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. What was he talking about? Some people have gone to say he's talking about the dinosaurs. But I think it's more than that. Because these two animals were fierce. They were the strongest, most fearful animals alive during the time of Job. And they were called the monsters of chaos. And Leviathan, who is over all the children of pride, we will read about in the rest of the Bible. In verses like this. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Thou dost divide the sea by thy strength. Thou dost break the heads of the sea monsters in the water. Thou dost crush the heads of Leviathan. Thou wilt give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And in Revelation, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations or Job any longer. I believe what we're reading here is the fact that God is in control of the great animals of creation, and he is in control of the great beast. And one day the beast will be put away, and only God can conquer him. Well, I can't help but wonder if when Job heard the description of Leviathan, he thought to himself, have I been dealing with a Leviathan this whole time? And Job bowed lower than he had ever bowed because he realized that if he couldn't control these animals, he couldn't control anything in his life. Only God can control. And that is why you and I must take these battles that we have in our inner soul and battles with our thoughts. And we must take every thought captive to the only one that can fight Satan and the principalities and powers of darkness. Only Jesus can fight Satan and win. Behold who God is and bow. I think Job was already down bowing. It says in chapter 40 that when he could get a word in edgewise, he said, oh Lord, I put my hand over my mouth. I will say nothing more. I once spoke, but I will speak no longer. I think he was overwhelmed with this silent wonder of who God is. I remember as a little girl in the Presbyterian church that I was raised in, when the service was beginning to speak, the choir would come in and the choir would sing this song. And it's, I don't hear it anymore, but maybe it's a good song that we should begin to sing again. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Keep silence. Keep silence before Him. And I, a little five-year-old girl, sitting in my pew, thought, God is great. We shut our mouths. We shut our mouths. That verse is taken from Habakkuk, and it is the truth of what will happen in heaven. The Lord is in His holy temple, and we keep silence, like Isaiah kept silence. Isaiah said, oh, woe is me, for I am undone, when he saw the Lord. When Peter saw the Lord, and the Lord was in his boat and did that great miracle of the fish, Peter backed off and he said, oh, God, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I think but for the grace of Jesus Christ who holds our hand, none of us are going to want to be in His presence. This God is an awesome God. We must behold Him and bow. And then comes humble repentance. Listen to the words of Job in chapter 42. I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Oh, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So of what did he repent? Of what did he repent when God said that he was blameless in His sight? I think he said, God, I have seen myself in light of you, and I am nothing. I am nothing. And all my questions and all my strivings and all my words and all my righteousness that I paraded before you is nothing. Oh God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Women, it is so easy to see ourselves as the center of the universe, isn't it? So easy to look at ourselves as the chief manager of everything and everybody, the great know-it-all. Suddenly we see the truth. We see ourselves as we really are, and all we can do is bow and say, oh, Lord, you are right. I give up the fight. You win. You win. It is good to be broken this way. It is good to be broken of all your pride and fall into the arms of a Savior. Are you broken from yourself? Have you fallen into His arms? You know, God never talked to Job about his pride. He didn't need to. Job just knew. And then what happened was, all I can call it is serenity. Listen to the words that follow. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I have accepted him. Lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right." And so they did what God commanded him, for the Lord had accepted Job. And verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. I love that line. The serenity and the peace of forgiveness. I think God knew that Job needed to forgive his friends, and his friends certainly needed forgiveness. Have you prayed for your enemies, for your friends? Then it says, indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. God brought the comfort of his family in time. I think that's interesting that God withheld and then God brought it back. Withheld it for a reason. Has God withheld comfort of your family from you for a reason? That you might get to know your God. I thank God sometimes that my husband doesn't understand me because I've been pushed to God, who does. And he has become the husband of my heart and will be for eternity. Verse 12, then the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He was also given 7 sons and 7 daughters. And he called the name of the first one, Jemima. I love that name. There he was. He gave him a double portion of God's blessings. A double of everything that he had possessed before, except for children. He gave him, had 10 children. Gave him 10 more. And that's why I think that perhaps those children were in the presence of God. They were made right with God by atonement. And Jemima was just the first of the second lot that was born. I want us to listen to his words to Jemima. Now, this is an epic poem about the book of Job that was written by Johnny Piper. I say Johnny because I grew up with John Piper. And I remember going to the funeral of his mother who had been decapitated. And John, at a very early age, in the age of 25, 26, knew about suffering in a way that no one could understand it. And he loves the book of Job. And I just want to play you the last 10 minutes of this poem called The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God.
He looked across the fields of wheat and endless rolling hills of sweet green pasture lands for all his herds and flocks and thought, there are no words to speak the substance of my soul and joy to God, nor yet extol his worth above the vast rebirth of all my dreams. No dancing mirth can suit or satisfy the kind of tearful pleasure that I find when I recall what I have lost by his decree and what it cost to see my God. He looked down at the glowing little girl who sat before him on the grass, the first child born to Dinah since she nursed the dead. Job wondered if there might be more in years to come despite the treasure that Jemima was. He'd sometimes walk the hills of Uz alone and lift his hands and break out singing that the Lord could make a little girl like this from bone and flesh that once could only groan and grieve the loss of every child. The little girl looked up and smiled. What are you thinking, Papa? Joe thought for a while, then said, you probe, perhaps, Jemima, where the road is rougher and the mental load too heavy for your little mind. I like it, Papa, when you find a story you can tell about your life. Why were you sick? I doubt that you would understand, he said. Do you? She asked. Your little head may not perhaps grasp all the why, but it may do us good to try. Your daddy once was very rich, and you had three big sisters, which I loved with all my heart. They died with seven brothers, all inside a great big house that fell because a giant wind broke all the laws we thought we knew. How little did we know? And then one day, amid the grief, I got so sick no one could tell that it was me. I'd done all that I knew to do, but still it came and vexed my soul until I almost lost my faith. Do you think God made you so sick? She drew her breath and swallowed hard. I know you'd like to think that there's a foe that hurts and God that heals. And that would not be wrong. But I have sat and pondered months in pain to see if that is true, if misery is Satan's work and happiness is God's. Jemima, we must bless the Lord for all that's good and bad. But Papa, God's not mean or mad. He's not our enemy. He's kind and gentle, isn't he? Your mind is right, Jemima, but it's small. He's gentle, kind, but that's not all. I have some friends who thought they knew the mind of God and that their view of tenderness exhausted God's. And that severity and rods could only be explained with blame to vindicate his holy name. So you think it was God who made you sick? I think God never laid aside the reins that lie against the neck of Satan, nor unfenced his pen to run at liberty, but only by the Lord's decree. So you think God was kind to make you sick? Jemima asked, and take away your health and all your sons and friends and daughters, all the ones you loved? Jemima, what I think is this. The Lord has made me drink the cup of his severity that he might kindly show to me what I would be when only he remains in my calamity. Unkindly, he has kindly shown that he was not my hope alone. Oh, Papa, do you mean your friends were right? No, no, my child. To cleanse an upright heart of toxic stains with searing irons is not like chains laid on the soul in penalty for guile and crimes no one can see. No, they were wrong. And kindly has the Lord rebuked good Eliphaz, and I have prayed for him, and all is well. You see, their minds were small, and they could not see painful times apart from dark and hidden crimes. Beware, Jemima. God is kind in ways that will not fit your mind. It's getting late, Jemima. Come. I think I hear the bedtime drum. My little theologian deep, it's time to say goodnight and sleep. But, Papa, Please, one more. Would you tell me about the wind that blew, about the whirlwind and the word of God? You told me once you heard the very voice of God. What did he say? He said, there's giant squid beneath the sea you've never seen, and mountain goats above the green tree line that bring forth kids on cliffs so high and steep that little whiffs of wind would make a human fall. God asked me, is the wild ox all at your command? And will he stay the night beside your crib and play or work with you on leashes made of hemp? And have the horses brayed at your command? And do you make them leap like locusts? Do they break through shield and chariot because you formed their neck? What laws of flight have you designed for hawks? Have you devised the way he walks on wind and snatches up his prey in flight? And could you ever play with stars to loose Orion, seize the distant chains of Pleiades? Where were you, Job, when I with mirth the great foundations of the earth did lay, and all the sons of God rejoiced to watch a formless clod become the habitation of my bride? Did you once brood above the waters and appoint their bounds? And have you joined the king who crowns the mammoth sky with morning light? Come, Job, gird up your feeble might and make your case against the Lord. Do you know where the snow is stored? Or how I make the hail and rain? Or how a buried seed bears grain? How ravens find their food at night and lilies clothe themselves with white? And finally, my servant Job, can you draw down and then disrobe Leviathan, the king of all the sons of pride, and in his fall strip off his camouflage of strength and make him over all the length of earth and heaven to serve the plan of humble righteousness? I can. I make Leviathan my rod. Beloved Job, behold your God. And what did you say, Papa, when the Lord was done? I said, amen. And bowed as low as I could bow. Come here, my lass. I'll show you how. And when she crouched before his feet, he picked her up. And with a sweet and tender grip, he said, watch this. And on her cheek, he put a kiss. Behold the mercy of our King, who takes from death its bitter sting, and by his blood, and often ours, brings triumph out of hostile powers, and paints with crimson earth and soul until the bloody work is whole. What we have lost, God will restore, that and himself forevermore. When he is finished with his art, the quiet worship of our heart. When God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan his brush, it won't be long before the rod becomes the tender kiss of God.
We bow, don't we? And I believe that God has kissed our hearts in ways that I cannot understand. But God knows your heart. And I pray that you will know that you've come to this place so that he could say, behold, I want you to come to me. Behold, I come to you. In your pain and in your suffering, your questions. And God knows how to take time with us, take us through the process, and in the time, he will show us that he is enough. He is enough. for all the longings of our hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, how can we put into words our thanks to you for showing us your glory? I'm thankful for Job, Lord. Thank you for allowing him to be real so that we could understand how to be real too. Thank you for showing us the greatness of yourself beyond the small boxes and understanding that we put you in. Thank you, Lord, that in the end you even use Satan to be your rod and to accomplish your purposes. And who are we to darken counsel and to question what you have done in our lives? But thank you that we know that all things that happen to us are working together. You're working them together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, I want to know you deeper, and I know many women will echo that praise and that prayer. I want to know you. I want to go deeper. Lord, give us perseverance and endurance to the end. And whatever may come upon us in the days to come before we go to meet you face to face, help us to remember that we have within you one who is our advocate, our listener, our ever-present one, the God of order and design, the God of beauty, the God who is wild and free, and that the God who is tender and loving. And may we know above all things that there is nothing that can happen to us, great or small, that is not out of your control as we hand over the reins of our lives to you. Help us to trust you. To trust you who order the sun and the moon and the stars. Help us to trust you who runs the planet. Help us to trust you that you know what you're doing. Help us to worship. Help us to bow in silence, in humble repentance, and know the peace that passes all understanding. Thank you. You are our peace. It's in your name we pray.